Righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that you've watched over us for again another night. We're thankful that we have this Lord's Day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do will be pleasing to Thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll focus our minds on spiritual things this Lord's Day as we worship Thee, strive to do so in spirit and in truth. We're so thankful for Thy Son, Jesus, and for the sacrifice that He made for us that makes all of this possible. Allows us to be in fellowship with Thee and to worship Thee in a way that's pleasing to Thee. And we're so thankful for Your willingness to make that sacrifice of Your only begotten Son. We continue to pray for this local church, and we pray that we'll strive to reach our full potential, continue to grow spiritually, numerically, and in every way that's pleasing to Thee. Be with us for this Bible study as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll make application of Thy Word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are coming to the second beatitude. And you remember, of course, all of these beatitudes. I seem kind of loud. At this. All of these beatitudes are principles that help us to be in favor with God. We said that's what the word blessed means. And that really is what brings true satisfaction and peace in life. It seems to me that everyone in life wants to experience some contentment and peace, some joy and satisfaction and those kind of things. The problem is most people are looking in the wrong places for those things. You might remember, of course, Ecclesiastes 5 at verse 10, that the wise man said that those who love silver are not satisfied with silver. And that's true, isn't it? They want more, is what he indicated there. Those who love an abundance want increase. And that's true when you stop and think about it. No one who is trying to find the kind of peace and satisfaction that I mentioned a moment ago through material things will really ever find it. Because the more money you get, the more money what? You want. That's just life. Someone gets a promotion on the job and they really is raise their lifestyle. And so you get a bigger house, you want a bigger house still. You get a new car, you want a faster car. And it just goes on. That's just life. And that proves out those inspired words in Ecclesiastes 5:10 are true. We know that because the Bible says it, but I think just in experience we see this. We see it all the time in the world of athletics. How many times do these famous athletes try to renegotiate their contracts? And you think to yourself, well, they it's just ridiculous. They make $5 million a year or $10 million a year, and they want more. That's life. That's just the way it works. When you love material things, you never find any true satisfaction. But in these Beatitudes, these are the kind of things that bring us true contentment, true joy, true peace. Because we know we're highly favored with God, and that favor leads to that kind of satisfaction that I'm talking about. So that's true with all of these Beatitudes. We're going to get into the second Beatitude, and remember now, these Beatitudes are spiritually retained. We have to think in spiritual terms. They're spiritually discerned. If we're going to really understand them and make application of them, we have to get away from thinking carnally and physically because that's the nature of these Beatitudes. What's the second Beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn. That makes about as much sense as the first one to the world. People just don't understand that. The world doesn't say, blessed are they that mourn. They don't understand that, but it is true. But we have to understand what kind of mourning Jesus is talking about, because he's not talking about mourning over everything. There's a lot of people who mourn all the days of their life, and they end up going to a grave in mourning. And so Jesus isn't talking about that. Highly favored with God are those who mourn over a specific thing. And what is that? So we established that right at the beginning. We have to mourn over sin. The problem is we live in a society today that doesn't take sin seriously. And that's true, really. I wish this wasn't the case, but that's true even within the borders of the body of Christ. That there's some of us as Christians who have gotten used to sin. Maybe not our own personal sin, but sin all around us. And so we can very easily become desensitized to sin. And we have to be very careful about that. One of the signs of maturity is knowing when to mourn. You remember we mentioned Ecclesiastes 5, but in chapter 3, the same writer, the wise man Solomon, said that there's a time for everything under the sun. And you remember that context. You can go back and read that, whatever you want. But he describes many different times. There's a time for this and a time for that. Well, he emphasizes that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. And dividing those times really is a sign of maturity. I once heard an illustration of there was a train wreck, a devastating situation, and most or many at least died in the wreck. And as the rescuers were going in there and getting people, survivors and that sort of thing, they came across a little baby who was still in the arms of his mother. But he had a little sucker, and he was, you know, kind of not laughing really, but you could tell he wasn't affected by the devastation until the rescue took that sucker away, started crying. And you can expect that from a baby, can't you? The baby doesn't understand when it's time to laugh and when it's time to cry, that sort of thing. But as adults, maturity dictates that we understand how to divide those times. I remember a brother from the church where I came from, a fine individual, faithful in every way. But one problem he had, and it caused him some difficulty, was the fact that he really couldn't divide those times. That, you know, he was a fun-loving individual. And sometimes people like that don't know when to turn off that off, you know, push that off button. And they're always joking around. Everything is always light and funny, and sometimes that comes out and insensitive words and that sort of thing. And again, joking around when it's not time to joke around. And we have to understand how to divide those times. And so it is with this idea of learning how to mourn. There is a time when we should be mourning as Christians. Now, does that mean that as Christians we should mope around all the time? No, that's the last thing God wants. He doesn't want you to give that impression to the world. There's a lot of joy that comes from the Scriptures, and a lot of joy that should come just because we know who and what we are and what we have in Christ. And there are many passages of Scripture that emphasize. John 16 at verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." And there's some of that peace and satisfaction that I mentioned. "In the world you have tribulation," he says. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so we should be a peaceful people. We not only from the standpoint of not being involved in hostilities, but having peace of mind in satisfaction. In Christ, we have that peace, Paul said, that passeth all understanding. And that should lead to some contentment in life. Philippians 3 at verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And, of course, most of us are familiar with Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And those really are written in the form, at least, of commands. Paul's not just suggesting, he's telling those brethren at Philippi, rejoice. And not just once in a while, but he says, rejoice always. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that's within our power. That's within our control. You're moping around all the time. You don't have to do that. You're deciding to do that. Just like you can decide to rejoice. If that wasn't the case, Paul wouldn't command it. He wouldn't say, rejoice always. And that's what we need to do. And that's what God wants of us. And people you work with and go to school with and associate with, they ought to see that in you. You're on the job and you're always angry. Do you think people on your job are going to say, you know, why is it that you're always, I think I want to be whatever it is that you are. No, of course not. If you're sad all the time, always depressed, no, people don't want that. When you reflect something exciting, when people see you, and regardless of the circumstances of your life, you can demonstrate some joy and some contentment and peace, then people begin to ask, what is it about you that you can be happy even in these kind of times? And then you can begin to talk about the gospel. But that's what God wants. And so again, many passages of Scripture that emphasize the importance of rejoicing and that sort of thing. But we have to divide the times, because there's a time to mourn. And as we said, that time, of course, is in connection with sin. We need to mourn over sin. But in order to do that, we need to understand how terrible sin is. What does sin do in our life? It kills us. Sin leads to spiritual death, doesn't it? And when we talk about spiritual death, what really are we talking about? What is death? Separation. That's the word for that death describes. That describes death, I should say. In any kind of death, physical death involves a separation. When you die to sin, you're separating yourself from sin. When you're dead in sin, then there's a separation between you and who? And God. And that's a terrible situation to be in. And when you stop and think about it, sin is the only thing in all of existence. The one thing that can separate you from God is sin. Now, all kinds of sin will do that, but that's the one thing that will cause anyone to spend eternity in a devil's hell. It's sin. Sin will do that. And so when you stop and think about how terrible sin is, and you stop and think about the consequences of sin, then certainly sin should make us mourn. But again, we can become desensitized, especially in the kind of society in which we live. And maybe I really shouldn't say that. As I think, we sometimes think we're in a period of time that is more morally corrupt than ever before. You think that's true? Not really. Not really. Yeah, that's right. Now we know we're not quite that bad, even in America, are we? But, I mean, just in general, what Barbara said is true. There was a time when every thought of the imagination of man was only evil continually. But I mean, even in a more general way, is the world more morally corrupt now than it was 40 years ago? You know, a lot of times, oh, yes, things have changed. People, really, I'm not quite sure that that's the case. You think of all of the sin that was going on in the 60s and 70s and all of that. Well, weren't those the decades of the hot pants and that sort of thing? Pretty immodest. Sexual revolutions going on and that sort of thing, pretty immoral. And so it sometimes it's only because of the media that we have and that sort of thing. We have more access to things that we think, boy, the world is more morally corrupt than it ever has been. I would argue that the fact of the matter is the world has always been morally corrupt. But if we're not careful, we can get used to it. In our society, what's one of the main demonstrations of the corruptness that exists in society? It's really repeated itself, but what is it today? You could throw out a lot of things, but what's the one thing that we're wrestling with right now, even as a country? Immorality, but more specifically, homosexuality. But that's nothing new about. I read something here, I think yesterday, about France going through something with regard to homosexuality and that sort of thing. That's really all over the world, not just this country. Mankind right now is wrestling with this business of homosexuality. That's not new. Probably almost at least every Roman emperor engaged in some form of homosexuality. I mean, homosexuality has been a problem for mankind all through the years. But more recently, in this country at least, most people would oppose it. Now many, many more people are for it. And before you know it, there are going to be people openly walking down the streets holding hands and that sort of thing. It might already be there. And when it gets to that point, we'll really be challenged as to whether or not we allow ourselves to become desensitized to sin. And we oppose homosexuality now, don't we? I mean, not only do we oppose it, I know we all oppose it, but when you think of homosexuality, it just kind of gross, isn't it, when you think about it? That's unnatural. And it is. The Bible says that it is. But what's going to happen 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when every state in the union has legalized homosexuality, which is where I think we're heading, and you openly see individuals practicing that? If that happens, has homosexuality all of a sudden become more sinful? No. No, it's so far as the sin is concerned, it's all the same. But people become desensitized to it. In fact, that's the goal of the homosexual movement, of the gay rights movement. They want people to view it as normal. In fact, they want people to think that you are born one way or the other, because then people begin to view it as normal. But I don't want to get into all of that. The only thing I'm trying to say to you is that we have to be careful that we don't get used to sin. Because when you get used to sin and you start thinking, that's not so bad after all, then you won't mourn over it. It's only when you have an acute realization that sin is terrible, that sin will separate you from God, that sin ruins lives, not only souls and stops people from going to heaven, but destroys families and lives here on earth. And we should always be aware of that. And that will lead to the proper mourning over sin. But don't get used to it. No matter how familiar certain things become in our society, we can't get used to it. And so we need to mourn over sin. Now, let's take our time looking at the three areas where we should mourn over sin. Because there's three areas I think we need to stop and mourn when it comes down to sin. What's the first one? You need to mourn over your own sin. That's where it all begins. Blessed are they that mourn. Should we look at our society and say, America is going in the wrong direction? Yes, that should be something that we do. We'll talk about that later. But it should all begin with you. It should all begin with me. Whose sin sent Jesus to the cross? Our sins. Your sin. Don Wright's sin. It's because of me that Jesus had to die. I know intellectually that Jesus had to die, and he did die for the sins of the whole world, of all of mankind. There comes a time when I can't view it like that. I have to look in the mirror and say, Don, Jesus died because of you. And that's absolutely right. He did. And we have to make it personal. We ought to mourn over sin. In James chapter 4 and at verse 8 and 9, turn over there. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. James 4, 8 and 9. Janice, read that, please. All right, very good. That's pretty much our beatitude, isn't it? That's pretty much the beatitude. And when you stop and look at that, he's not just appealing to against sin in general, but he's appealing to personal sin. He refers to the idea of sinners. Ye sinners, cleanse your hands. Ye sinners. He wants us to be aware. That's what we are. This is a result of the first beatitude, isn't it? The first beatitude was all about recognizing what your true spiritual state is apart from Christ. Recognize your sins. Recognize that you're weak and feeble without the precious help of Jesus Christ. And now he is saying, you ought to mourn over it. You ought to recognize it was your sins that sent Jesus to the cross. And so he says, be afflicted, mourn, weep. And that doesn't mean that you need to physically, literally weep, but it is an attitude of mind, and perhaps we ought to literally weep sometimes when we think about the fact that our sins sent Jesus to the cross. When a lot of times when we mourn over our personal sin, when is it that we do that, really? when we get caught. That's right. We mourn when our sins find us out. That should not be what it's all about. We should mourn because we know what our sins will do to God. What our sins do to God. They hurt God. God is a being with feelings. He is a sensitive God. And we have many passages that indicate that sort of thing. You remember Paul in one place, Ephesians 4, where he said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that? That you can cause the Holy Spirit to grieve. And the one thing that will do that, of course, is sin. Your behavior will cause the Holy Spirit to sit up and grieve. And that's true with every member of the Godhead. You can cause grief in the heart of God. And again, the one thing that does that is sin. Whenever you sin, it hurts God. Every time you sin. Now, we've already covered that we've all sinned and fallen short, haven't we? We all sin from time to time, don't we? Let's not deny that. We know, again, we're feeble. We make mistakes. We're painfully human, and that just happens. But don't forget, every single time it does happen, it affects God. You hear people sin sometimes and think, well, nobody's hurt. I'm just going to live my life the way I want to. I'm not hurting anybody else. Is that ever true? That's never true. Sin always hurts God. Sometimes it will hurt other people in your life, but it always hurts God. So every time you sin, Jesus is upset about that. Every time you sin, God grieves over that. The Holy Spirit is hurt over that. And when you stop and think about that, that ought to have an effect on you. If I can sit up and sin all the time, and I know it hurts God, and it disappoints Jesus, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, and I can do that and feel nothing about it at all, isn't that a sign of spiritual immaturity? Of course it is. So we need to learn to weep over sin. Our own personal sin. Every time you sin, you're hurting God. That should hurt. Yes, yeah. Jerome. Yes. Very good. It reminds us of what Paul said, doesn't it, in 2 Corinthians. Autumn, I'll get to you in a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Where it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Godly sorrow. It's important. We don't have enough of that in society. Again, people mourn because they get caught. We need true godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Go ahead, Otto. Great thoughts. And I think that's right. All of these things, all of these Beatitudes, again, that most of them have to do with not only things spiritual, but they have to do with our mindset. And your mindset has a direct effect upon how you live your life. So that's why these Beatitudes will transform you spiritually, help you, even if you're already a fine Christian. These Beatitudes can help you live a better life because these good attitudes that Jesus is setting forth will have a direct effect on how we live. And when you mourn over sin, when sin really hurts you because you know it hurts God, then you're going to try to stay away from that. How many of you like it when you nail a hammer and nail in your finger? You like that? Anybody here take joy in that sort of thing? So you kind of try to avoid that, don't you? You avoid things that cause you pain. If sin's going to cause you pain, then you'll avoid it. If you become desensitized and you don't remember the consequences of sin and how bad sin is, then you won't avoid it so much. So these have a direct impact on how we live our lives. But we need to feel it personally. Look over at Psalms 51 and verses 1 through 3. Of course, this is a psalm of David. And let's get someone to read those first three verses. Psalms 51, verse 1 through 3. Oh, very good. Thank you. And you know, I didn't do it right now. I didn't do it previously. I probably should have. But go back some time and count just in those three verses how many times the word my appears. My, my, my. Did David know he lived in a sinful world? Yes. Later on, I believe that's what he was getting at when he talked about being born. I can't remember exactly how the King James words that. Calvinists jump all over that. Yeah, I was conceived in sin or how it. Really, what he's talking about there is the idea of being born into a world dominated by sin. So we could talk about that some other time. But the point is, David understood the world around him was sinful, that sin dominated. As we said earlier, that has always been the case. Still, on this occasion, he was focused in on his own personal sin, my transgressions, my iniquity. And that's what we need to do sometimes. Focus in on you, your sins. And when you do that, you'll like David, you'll mourn over your own sin. That's one of the problems, I think, with Calvinism. Because Calvinism says that we're born in sin. And as a result of that, if you're born in sin, whose fault really is that? Now, they won't come out and say that. In fact, they'll deny that they believe that, but that's the consequences of their doctrine. Sometimes with doctrinal things, you have to admit the consequences of your doctrine. A lot of false teachers and false theories don't want to do that. But really, if I'm born a sinner, if I come out of my mother's womb a sinner, there's no way that you can get around the fact that that's whoever created me, that's his fault. It's not my fault when I sin. I was created. I have no choice but to sin because that's the way I was created. So Calvinism really passes the buck to God. Calvinism makes us victims. We kind of just, you know, we've caught sin like a cold. We've inherited it from Adam. It's not really our fault. But that's not what we are. That's not what you are. When it comes down to sin, it's not what I am. I'm not a victim. I'm a criminal. I'm a spiritual criminal. I transgress the law of God. I've broken His law, not because I have to, but because that's what I decided to do. And so we're criminals is what we are, spiritually speaking. We have to get this victim idea out of our minds because then we won't mourn over sin like we should. Yes. Good point. Absolutely. You blame other people. There's all kind of, you begin to make excuses over the sin in your life. And if you're ever going to be forgiven for sin, what do you have to do? You have to admit it. You have to own it. But you have to repent, don't you? And that's a part of that process. You're never going to repent for sin if you're too busy blaming other people for your sin and making excuses of why you do what you do or did what you did. No, we have to understand it's our fault. It's our fault when we sin. And all of that contributes to the idea of mourning over our sin like we ought to. Look over at Luke chapter 7 just for a second. Here's a good Bible example of the kind of mentality that we ought to have with regard to our personal sin. Luke chapter 7, and you're familiar with this.
I'm sure.
Verse 36, it says, Luke 7, verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Why do you think she was weeping? Because of her sin. She had the right attitude. She was a sinner. She had the right attitude towards sin, though. It moved her to literally weep. Tears so much that she could wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. And as we read further, of course, the Pharisees were upset about him and his relationship and that with sinners and that sort of thing. Oh, he would have known that he was a sinner. But she had the right attitude. She had the right attitude towards sin, the attitude that we ought to have. Blessed are they that mourn over sin. We need to be a lot like her. And so let's stop and think about those kind of things. Acts 20 at verse 31, just quickly, it says, therefore, Paul says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, Paul wept over sin, didn't he? But in this case, in Acts chapter 20, when he says that, he now for 3 years he wept over sin. Who was he weeping for? For who? For his brethren. For his brethren. So when you stop and think about weeping over sin, first you weep over your own sin. But what about the sins of people around you? And specifically, what about the sins of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that affect you? Does that have any impact on you at all? When your brother or sister falls away or a brother or sister demonstrates some weakness, does that have any real impact in your life? It should, shouldn't it? That's divided spiritual maturity, dividing the times. When you think of someone in Christ who has sinned, or someone in Christ, maybe who hasn't fallen away, but someone who is weak and you know the devil is gaining an advantage, that ought to sadden you. That ought to sadden me. Sin is serious business. Do you think Paul was just being overdramatic here? Oh, for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Oh, that Paul, he's so dramatic. No, I believe he was telling the absolute truth. Not that every single day, but for 3 years he wept because he knew of the situation and what was going to happen. In this case, he was weeping. Oh, he knew he was going to eventually depart and wolves would come in. And even that, even the thought of his brethren being overtaken by sin caused him to weep. Remember what Jesus did as he surveyed Jerusalem during his personal ministry? What did he do? He wept. Why? Over the city. Why did he do it? They were rejecting the truth, and they weren't what they should have been. That is the Jews. And he knew AD 70 was coming, and they were going to be destroyed. The city was going to be ruined. But that all traced back. He wasn't weeping just because he loved Jerusalem so much and these magnificent walls were going to fall and any of that. The Jews were not what they should have been. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 9 just for a second. Listen to this. This is a really, again, dramatic Paul. but this is Paul who, I think these are powerful words that say volumes about how Paul viewed sin. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, those are pretty powerful words. That says volumes about Paul's love
for his Jewish brethren. A lot of people thought, oh, Paul, he's a Gentile lover. That's why I love my kinsmen. But he grieved over them because they weren't right with God. Yeah, go ahead, Ron. I try. Good point. Yes. Exactly right.
And we would say, well, he's just being obsessive. Look how long he's dwelled on that.
Yeah.
But he's telling us.
That's right. That's a great point. Yes. Great, good side point there with that. It doesn't go away. Until you take care of it, it doesn't go away. Repentance has to occur. And that's a great point. 3 years. 3 years. Night and day, he said. And then, of course, in this passage as well. So, I mean, Paul understood. He knew how devastating sin is. So he grieved over, in one case, in the Acts passage, his brethren in Christ. In this passage, he wept over his physical brethren, but it shows you his mentality. And then the third one, the third area, quickly before we close, what is the third area where we should mourn? So sins of society. And so we shouldn't just ignore the world in which we live. And we think about America is in a mess. There's no doubt about that. Whether it's worse now than it was before, or the worst of all time, all of that is debatable. But it is true. None of us can deny that America is in a moral mess. Is it not? We're a civilized society. Yes, we are a civilized society that murders millions of babies every year. Not so civilized. And when we look at the direction that we're going in with the homosexuality and with the abortion and with the people living together outside of marriage and all of those kinds of things that people are now applauding. People used to abhor those kind of things, but now people applaud it. And we are living in a country that is in a mess morally. And that ought to sadden you. Because what that means in real life is people are dying and losing their souls because of the morality of this country. And that should hurt you. That should have a real impact on your thinking. And what we're going to do next week then, we'll look at some things then, because I think in a situation like this, nobody disagrees with anything that I've said. We ought to mourn over our own sin, right? Anybody disagree with that? We ought to mourn over the sin of our brethren. Is there one person who disagrees with that? We all do it. We ought to mourn because of the sins of our society in which we live. But are we really mourning over sin? And if we are, what's the signs of that? How do we know that we truly mourn over sin? There's the practical application of the Beatitude. We have to always make the practical application. Yes, you shake your head this way. We mourn. We should mourn over sin. But are you? Am I really mourning over sin? And if so, there'll be some tangible things that we'll do that will demonstrate that we truly mourn over sin. And if we do, then we will be comforted. And so we'll stop here and look at the evidence of our mourning over sin here and have some discussion about that on next week. But let's not ever become desensitized to sin. Let's always understand the devastation that is sin. It destroys lives and it ruins souls. So let's think about that. Appreciate your attention.